2 weeks ago, Pastor Blaine brought such a great word, a powerful word about how desperately we need each other, how we'll never be individually the people we're called to be apart from our connection with one another. Last Sunday, of course, was a great morning, baptizing 18 upon their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And so those are great mornings. Loved them, but I've got to tell you, I'm glad to be back at it. Some might say I also just like to be in charge. I don't know. I like us looking together at Scripture. And I think I've said this for the last two or three passages that we've run into in the book of Acts. But again today, I think we've got a particularly significant moment in the life and history of the church. And that's significant because the story that we are reading of the life of the church in the book of Acts is our story. It's our history. It's our spiritual DNA. This journey through Acts uncovers who we are and who we ought to be. We've got the living Word of God giving us a glimpse of, this morning, the church, and a glimpse that reveals our roots and uncovers what God wants to do again in us. It's the stuff of the life of the church. Here's what Luke writes in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. In the church at Antioch. Now you remember Antioch, right? I think it was a couple of, maybe a month ago that we first discovered this church in Acts chapter 11. We described Antioch as a church with eyes for an untapped harvest, the first church to intentionally pursue Gentiles evangelistically. We described Acts as a church that looked for grace and offered encouragement. Luke says that when Barnabas saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them and offered encouraged them all. And we described Antioch as a church that engaged in kingdom work relationally. We spoke about how Barnabas in particular tracked down the then fairly recently converted Saul, brought him to Antioch, and discipled him as they together discipled the believers at Antioch. So we talk about what a great church that was. Well, we're back again at Antioch to visit this great church one more time. I hope you see this church and the churches described in the book of Acts as our spiritual ancestors. And here's what Luke says. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets, teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Only three brief verses this morning, but these are revolutionary verses. If this were a class, and you're probably grateful that it's not, but if this were a class on missiology, on the nature and the scope of missionary work, we just have to spend a semester right on these three brief verses. I want you to think about this for a minute and what we've read so far in Acts. We've already certainly seen evangelistic work being done in the book of Acts. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 new believers are added to the church. Philip preaches at Samaria. A whole group of Samaritan people come to the Lord. Peter, at Cornelius' invitation, goes to Caesarea and preaches there, and a whole group of Gentiles are birthed into the kingdom. Philip speaks with the Ethiopian eunuch on the road that goes south to the desert, and he comes to Christ. Jesus himself confronts Saul on the road to Damascus. He comes to Christ. So people are getting saved, and really people are getting saved left and right, and it's clear that the Holy Spirit is all over this thing, working and drawing people to himself. But here's what I want you to think about, is you think about the growth and development of our ancestors, the church in the book of Acts. There's some degree to which all this evangelism is just sort of happening by the by. It's just sort of, there's no significant level of intentionality to it on the part of the church. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 believers are added to the church on the day of Pentecost, and that's pretty incredible, amen? But it really happens sort of, you know, oh, by the way, to this bigger story that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. Peter simply is answering a question. What should we do? Philip preaches in Samaria. Take this as I mean it, not because he's been sent there, but simply because he went there as a result of persecution that breaks out in Jerusalem. Peter preaches to the Gentiles by invitation of Cornelius, but he wasn't sent there having been commissioned to preach to the Gentiles. Evangelism is happening in powerful ways, but it's almost like it's, I wish I had a better phrase than this, but it's almost like it's an unintended consequence that results from other circumstances. It's not the result of an intentional commissioning of people by the church for the work of evangelism through missions. And all that changes at Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Here, now, at Antioch, for the first time, really, it seems the church moves into the sending business. That the church, in a new way, is learning to echo the heart of her Savior. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And now, for the first time, the church itself picks up that theme. A body of believers themselves pick up that theme. And the church at Antioch intentionally, purposefully commissions its own for the task of missionary evangelism. This is a huge step forward strategically in kingdom intentionality. And I say to myself again, you know, what? How does that happen that this church is so powerfully used of God again? What's the DNA going on here? What makes for a powerful, effective, strategy-advancing, history-making church like this one? This is no small matter. It is the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, initiated here in Acts chapter 13, that become the focus of the rest of the book of Acts. It is the letters to the churches that Paul planted or served or visited on his missionary journeys that come to form most of the rest of the New Testament. What this church did, what Antioch initiates as recorded for us here in these three short verses, has shaped every facet of Christian faith in all the centuries since. So what makes for a church like that? What makes for a church so consistently at the center of huge steps forward for the kingdom? Because within the will of God, I'd like Jefferson Assembly to be a church like that. That was a good amen opportunity. Thank you for those that caught it. What makes for a church like that? And I know we've been there before, but Luke's brought us back there again. So let's go there again and ask that question. And I'm going to make this morning three simple observations about this church at Antioch. And the first one is so simple that I risk insulting your intelligence as I declare it. But I declare to you that this church was a great church because they were saved. Pastor, that's deep. That is that we got to give you a raise for insight like that. That's powerful. That's unexpectedly deep. Could you once more please repeat that profound observation? Yes. These believers at Antioch were just that. They were believers. They'd been saved. These men we read about in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and Saul and others with them who formed that body of faith-filled people had put their faith, had put their faith in Jesus of Nazareth as Savior and Lord, and had done so so deeply, so completely, so genuinely, that as a result they found themselves being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. They'd been saved. They dared to believe that in the life and death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ, their own righteousness, which was at best as filthy rags, had been gloriously supplanted by the righteousness of a perfect Savior, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. You know, at the risk of saying something you know, they'd come to understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. The wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned by our own actions. That's what we earn in our own righteousness. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That God, loving in all his ways, demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. They not only believe, but they dare to act upon this simple principle that is revealed for us in Scripture. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. They'd done that very thing. They'd confessed the lordship of Christ and believed it as they declared it and discovered God's promise to be true. What made this history-making, this history-shaping, remarkable church what it was? They were saved. Now, I get it. We take that to be a given. But I feel compelled to return to that obvious statement this morning. This was not just a collection of good people. Their success as advancers of God's kingdom did not come because they all happened to be raised in really functional homes and therefore grown up as really functional adults. The church at Antioch was not world-changing because everybody there was really bright or knew how to think strategically or knew how to leverage influence with others. The single foundational quality that they all shared that shaped them as a people God could use in history-changing ways was this one. They were saved. Maybe it's so important for me to say this morning because I got to tell you, it's the simple stuff that trips me up. It's the small stuff that I stumble over. It is my nature. I'm confessing it now. I don't know why it is so. I'll blame God, all right? My wife will testify to this. This is your amen opportunity coming up. It is my very nature to make things more difficult than they need to be. Just keep the shouting down there, dear. I'm asking you not to let me make this more complicated than it is. I'm asking you, church, not to let me make this more complicated than it is. A history-making church, a kingdom-advancing church, a community-impacting church starts with saved people. People who have repented and believed the good news. People whose lives belong to Jesus because he has bought them with his precious, spotless blood. And I take time to make what is an oh-so-obvious observation this morning because some of us need to hear it again. Some of you maybe need to hear it for the first time ever. You need to be saved. Come on, that was good. You need to be saved. If you're not saved, you need to get saved. And not only for the sake of your own eternity, but also for the sake of the body of which you are a part. This fellowship, Jefferson Assembly, this body that Christ is forming and shaping and molding as a vessel, as a tool for kingdom advance in Northeast Kansas, you need to be saved. Unless collectively, We share anew each time we gather the joyful experience of having been saved, Unless you're born again and I'm born again, Jesus himself says we will not experience the kingdom life that he offers. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Jesus will never have liberty to shape us as his people according to his purpose until all of us who are a part of this people he is forming see ourselves only a part of this mix at all, only having any place in God's plan for his world by virtue of his abundantly gracious, redemptive action on our behalf. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I stand up here thinking some of us need to get saved again. I'm not talking about once saved, always saved theology. I'm declaring that some of us have forgotten that it is only by God's grace we even have the breath we're breathing right now, much less the everlasting life that Jesus pours into us through fellowship with him. We need restored unto us the joy of our salvation. And I can't particularly explain why it feels of such importance to me today or why I'd spend so much time making such an obvious point, except that sometimes it's the obvious that is so easily overlooked, and it is the obvious that will eat your lunch if you miss it. Can't overlook this simple and basic truth. We got a desperation phone call at the office earlier this summer. We had a van on its way home from camp, and it was just short of the Topeka exit, and it had started running poorly. We'd cut out for a while and kind of stumble along down the turnpike, and then suddenly it'd kind of pick up again, and it'd race ahead for a little bit, and the driver called the church unsure that he was going to get the kids he was transporting back home. And we had a van here at church, and so I called Martin Smith, and I said, Martin, you know, whatever you're doing, can you just drop it, and can you come help us? We've got some kind of maybe electrical problem or computer problem with the van, and it's stumbling along, and I don't know that it's going to get here, and I don't want a dozen kids, you know, standing on the side of the highway, and so let's go pick them up. We'll worry about the van later. Could you go in and do that? And Martin, God bless him, came and he raced towards the van to meet him. They were just about to the East Topeka interchange there, and they were going to connect up, and he was going to load them up. And I headed down to Highway 4 Automotive to arrange for a tow truck to go pick up our van. I didn't know what else to do. I hated that. How many of you know how much I hate that? Because when you go say tow truck, all you can see are dollar signs spinning your eyeballs like a slot machine, right? Hated it. Hated it. Got down there to Highway 4. Danny Payne was in the shop when I got there, and he said the most audacious thing. Is it out of gas? Yeah, exactly. What? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding? No way. Couldn't be. Who would overlook that? Besides, you know, the driver said this, and I thought that, and you don't really think. I tell people it cost us $100 to fix the van that day because that's what it cost for a tank of gas. It is the obvious that is so often so easily overlooked, and we cannot overlook this. We are a saved people or we are not the church. This church was a great church because they were saved. They had that foundational issue addressed. This church, I'm going to come back to that, by the way. This church was a great church because they were connected. They were tied together. Tied together in a rich network of mutually supportive and encouraging relationships. Listen to this. Marked especially by their shared experiences in the presence of God. I'm confident of that because Luke says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, they corporately heard God speak. I don't know that they heard God speak in an audible voice, though if they did, God bless them. What I think Luke says here, and what I think I want to say to you, is that first of all, they knew what it meant to spend time in the presence of the Lord together. And second, as they did that, they came to a common understanding of what God was speaking to their corporate heart. As a people, as a body, as an interconnected, interrelated, intertwined, interdependent group of believers. And I just want to point you towards something here. I want to coach you a little bit towards something I'm convinced that God would have us grow in at Jefferson Assembly of God, and that's the corporate experience of His presence. What it's like to experience God while we are together. Now you may say, we get that, Pastor, we have that all the time. I think there's more. And you can't assume that because you've experienced the presence of God as the church has gathered that necessarily everybody else has either. I heard a stat a while back, and it's been years, and I don't remember the specifics, but I was amazed at the number of regular church attenders who would testify to this survey that they attended church regularly but couldn't say they'd ever actually felt the presence of God. I want you to know that is a crying shame. I want you to know that it breaks my heart to think that that might be true for any of us. I not only believe in, but I have experienced the corporate experience of knowing together the presence of God, and I tell you that it's not only possible to feel God's presence as you've gathered with God's people, and in a way that ties you together, that connects you together, it's not just possible, but it's God's desire, and it's God's purpose, and it's God's intention. We're reading about our own spiritual DNA as we walk our way through the book of Acts. And what we read again and again is that the people of God experience the presence of God in tangible ways, in ways they felt. Acts chapter 2, a sound as of a rushing mighty wind and tongues of fire. Those are descriptors of their experience. Everybody say experience. Acts chapter 4, after they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Here in Acts chapter 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, God Himself spoke. Let me just tell you that it's a good thing to experience God's presence. Some people are afraid of the experience. Let me tell you, it's a good thing to experience God's presence. In Psalms, David says of God, you've made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy, where? In your presence. With eternal pleasures at your right hand. I learned that in the old King James version. I like the language. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In the presence of God, I'm telling you, there's life. In the presence of God, there's peace. In the presence of God, there are pleasures forevermore. And the truth is, you were created by Him and will only know fullness of life in connection with Him. So this is not only a good thing to be in the presence of God, but it's an essential thing to be in the presence of God. But for us to experience His presence together, we've got to come looking for it. We've got to show up expecting it. We've got to understand what we sometimes sing around here. I'm here to meet with you. Come and meet with me. I wish we could rewrite it. We're here to meet with you. Come and meet with us. Come and meet with us together, Lord. These believers at Antioch were not just connected by shared history or common interest or some agreed upon theological creed. It's not that they'd voted upon a statement of fundamental truths and that's what tied them together. They were intimately connected to one another, and this is so much a part of what made them a great church. They were intimately connected to one another, being formed as the people of God by the mutual experience of the presence of the living God, so also we must be. It says here that you're going to be like saying strong amens by that point. What tied them together was their salvation experience and their common experience of God's presence as they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. That's where God spoke to them and they took this huge leap forward. So also we must corporately grow in our common understanding of what it means together to be in the presence of God. It's a great church because they were saved and they knew it. Just so I have a nice alliterated outline when we're done, I'm now going to exchange the word saved for converted. Everybody got all that? Everybody say saved equals converted. You sound so enthused to do that. This is a great church because they were converted. This is a great church because they were connected by the mutual experience of the presence of God beyond any other connections they may have shared. They shared the experience together of God's presence. This is a great church because they were consumed. They were consumed with doing the will of God. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. When God spoke, they responded. They acted. They did what they heard the voice of the Lord declare. I don't see a whole lot of defensiveness here. I don't see any protectionism of their existing relationships, programs, ministries. God, Barnabas leads the worship. You know that. And Saul runs the sound system. And how are we going to function without them? Come on. God, we've always met on Tuesday afternoons, and now you say Wednesday nights? We've always met in the Rainbow Room. That's been our room. I got my stuff in there, Lord. We've always had Sunday school. God, isn't that in the Bible somewhere? Don't say no when the Spirit says go. Or as my cousin-in-law, the law officer, says, stop resisting. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. These believers were converted, transformed from the inside out by the gospel of Jesus Christ on which they had believed, in which they had placed their faith. That was the common ground for which everything else was founded, was the foundation for everything else. They were connected to one another, but they were connected primarily by the shared experience of the presence of God. And they were consumed. What God asked of them, they gladly offered, knowing that their lives, individually and corporately, were part of this bigger, wonderfully more delightful plan He was working out through them. Musicians, come. Church, bow your heads and your hearts for just a moment, please. Just in light of what we've talked about this morning, I would fail you if I did not ask you this question. Are you saved? Have you been saved? Is Jesus, without a doubt, the Redeemer of your soul? Is Jesus, without question, the foundation for your life? If you're not saved this morning, don't you want to be? Maybe you come here all the time. Maybe this is your first morning here ever. Maybe everybody thinks you're already saved, or maybe that's an assumption that no one would make about you ever. It doesn't matter. My question is, first of all, are you saved? Have you come to Christ and prayed some sort of simple prayer from your heart that says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Can you declare what the old hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Are you a Christian, a Christ follower, not because you come to a certain church or obey certain rules or voted in a certain way, but because you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and by Him been saved? If not, if you can't say that, but today you want to get saved, I know that's church language, but it's also biblical language. Every head bowed, every eyes closed. If you'd lift your hand for a moment, hold it up until I get a chance to see it and let me know. I see that hand and I see that hand. Is there anyone else? anyone else waiting just a moment. You want to get saved. Okay, let me dare to ask you this. We're just honest, just you and me, nobody else in the room. Everybody's got their eyes closed in reverence before the Lord. You're here this morning, you've known the Lord a week, a month, 30 years, whatever. But you need the joy of your salvation restored. Could you lift your hand and just let me know that? I need the joy of my salvation restored. God is so good and faithful and loving and true, and I promise you, He reaches out to you this morning. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Would you stand with me, please? Everybody, would you stand with me? I want my board members and spouses who are in the sanctuary to come to the front here, turn and face this congregation, make yourselves available to them. If you've been here before, you've heard me say that getting saved is not about walking an aisle. It's not about shaking a preacher's hand. It's not about joining a certain church. It's about what goes on in your heart between you and God. At the same time, there is something powerful about meeting with someone and praying with someone and acknowledging that this is the day you've made a decision to invite the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart. So that's why these board members are here. That's why these spouses are here. I just want to make this as simple as possible. And church, you want to make this as simple as possible too, right? You don't want to put a stumbling block in anyone's way where they might hesitate to offer themselves to Christ, right? So you be as responsive as you want everyone else to be. I'm going to make a very generic appeal for people to respond and gather around this altar as the people of God and to connect together in the presence of God. Church, I'm asking you to respond to that call. But perhaps you raised your hand this morning that you want to give your heart to Jesus Christ, or perhaps you raised your hand this morning you need the joy of your salvation renewed. I encourage you to make a beeline towards one of these board members, their spouses, towards someone you came with, towards someone you know and trust, and say to them, I want to ask Jesus into my heart. I want to live, or I need the joy of my salvation renewed. And we're going to pray together, and we're going to experience the presence of God together. We're going to enjoy His presence. So that means not just those who are responding to that specific appeal should come. It means if you want to be together connected in the presence of God, if you care about what God is doing in this church, if you care about being a part of the people God is forming, you should make your way forward too. But if there's something we can pray with you about, if there's a need, if there's a desire in your heart to know Jesus, you find one of these elders, their spouses, you find me, you find someone you know and trust, and we'll pray with you and see God do a work in your heart. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for the promise of the shared experience of your presence. Thank you for revealed will that points us to a life and a calling and a cause bigger than our own. And as people respond this morning, perhaps those who want to know you for the first time, perhaps those who need a renewal of the joy of their salvation, perhaps those just hungry for the shared experience of the presence of God, I pray you'd meet with us. We offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we sing, I invite you to come, everyone who will.